We read this morning in the Old Testament scriptures in the first book of Samuel, chapter 14, which you'll find on page 283 in the church Bibles. Page 283, 1 Samuel chapter 14. Before we read the passage, let me sketch the context for you. Israel has pleaded with God for a king. And the Lord responded, "You don't need a king. I am your king." But the people said, "We want a king who will go out into battle and lead us. We want to be like all the other nations around us. They've got kings. We also want a king." And so the Lord gave them a king. And the first king of Israel was Saul. Now, Israel was God's old covenant people. They were God's church. They're called in the Old Testament God's church, his congregation, his people. And Saul became their king. Some years after he became king, he found himself confronted by the Philistines. They were their local, regional adversaries. And the Philistines were more powerful, more numerous. Saul had a very tiny army, and he became fearful, and he was reluctant to engage the Philistines in battle. And so he and the few men who were with him hid in rocks, and some even defected over to the Philistines. And so the Philistines were lording it over the Israelites. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, that is a priestly garment. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sene. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us, and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In the first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. those in the camp and field, those in the outposts and raiding parties. The ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So, on that day, the Lord saved Israel. So reads the Word of God. If you have a Bible with you, you'll find it helpful, I think, to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14, page 283. I've somewhat lived with this passage for about 4 years now. I remember reading it, and I must have read it many times prior to this, but I remember reading it and being deeply struck by it, because it posed to me a question that I found very unsettling. And the question was simply this: Ian, how real is your faith? How real is your faith, your trust, your confidence in God? It's a very dramatic passage, as I hope the reading conveyed. Saul and his small army of 600 are hiding in great fear from the Philistines. Some of Saul's people have defected to the Philistines, as we see in verse 21. Saul doesn't know what to do. He's paralyzed with fear. He's got 600 men. Now, we're told that for a reason, because the writer would expect us to know that about 150 years before, Gideon, with half that number, 300 men, overcame the vast Midianite army, because with God, he saves whether by many or by few. But Saul has 600, twice the number Gideon had, but he's paralyzed with fear. He doesn't know what to do. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that Jonathan, Saul's son, says to his young armor bearer, "Let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side," but he did not tell his father. Now, why are we told that? Hebrew narrative is very disconcerting and frustrating. Do you ever read the Bible and you want to shake it? I do that most days. Because Hebrew narrative almost never stops to explain itself. It never stops to give moral judgments. For example, it doesn't say he didn't tell his father because. And the reason Hebrew Old Testament narrative does that is because it expects us to be joining up the dots. For example, here's a graphic illustration. I'm sure it struck you as you've read the Old Testament how often God's people sunk into polygamy. Now, nowhere in the Hebrew text are we told, and this was wrong, this was bad, this was vile, this was contrary to God's commandments. The Hebrew text just sweeps along, and you're left thinking, well, why isn't the writer telling me this is wicked? Because the writer expects that we will read about polygamy through the lens of the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. A man will leave his father and mother. He will be united to his wife. They will be one flesh. And the theological assumption is that we will read the rest of the narrative through that theological grid. Of course it's wicked. Why does Jonathan not tell his father? Well, we're not told, but I think it's fair to assume that he thought, if I tell my father, he's going to say, Jonathan, are you out of your mind? You and your armor bearer are going to go up against the Philistines. You'll be cut down. Don't be so silly. You're my son. You're my heir. I think Jonathan was only too well aware his father would have forbidden him to go. And so Jonathan secretly takes with him his young armor bearer, who says, if you're going, I'm going with you. He is undaunted. Undaunted by the disparity in the numbers. Saul's got 600. We're not told how many the Philistines have, but clearly it's many thousands. He's undaunted by the disparity in the numbers. He's undaunted by the geography. Did you notice that? In verses 4 and 5. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. There was two high, craggy outposts. The geography said, this is too difficult. You know, it's unlikely you'll manage to scale these craggy cliffs, Jonathan. But he's undaunted by the numbers, he's undaunted by the geography, and he sets out. Now, Jonathan hasn't been given a vision that says, Jonathan, you and your armor bearer go, I'm going to sweep everything before you. He says to his armor bearer in verse 6, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men, that is, those men who do not belong to the people of God and who are threatening to overwhelm and slaughter the people of God. Perhaps, and this is what challenged me when I read this some years ago, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. I don't know if he will. I've got no access to God's secret counsels. I don't know if he has decreed that this will be vainglorious, that we'll fall before the Philistines and be quickly brought into God's presence. I don't know. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Jonathan was a risk taker. He was a risk taker. And we'll see in a moment why. And so the young armor bearer says, I'm with you. And off they go. And Jonathan devises a plan. If they say to us, you wait there, we'll come down to you. Jonathan said, that'll be a sign that we'll just melt away into the darkness, go back to our own camp. But if the Philistine outpost says, you come up here, we'll show you a thing, that will be the sign that the Lord will deliver them into our hands. And that's what happens. The Philistine outpost must have been amazed. Here are these Hebrews. They're crawling out of their holes. You could almost feel the dripping disdain of the Philistines. They're creeping out of their holes. Maybe they've come to defect like these others. You come up here. we'll show you a thing or two. And here's Jonathan, and he's got his armor. There's two of them. There's two of them. He doesn't know how many are in this Philistine outpost. He doesn't know. But he says, the Lord can save by many or by few. If God is for us, doesn't matter how many are against us, God will overcome them. And off they go. And 20 are struck down before Jonathan and his armor bearer. And then the story unfolds. Saul wonders what this tumult's going on, because clearly panic has set in. They're probably thinking that there's been a surprise night attack and we don't know what to do. And the Lord, we're told, sends a panic among them. And they turn one against the other in the dark. And Saul eventually, with his 600, arrives on the scene. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel. The Lord saved Israel. All because one young man said, perhaps, perhaps, maybe, the Lord is with us. What can we learn from this passage? Well, the first thing we can learn is that the faith that pleases God is an adventurous faith. The faith that pleases God is an adventurous faith. Jonathan's faith was adventurous. He was a risk taker. He didn't know whether God was in this. He was up front with the young armor bearer. I might be leading you to your death, is really what he's saying. I don't know. I don't have a plan. God's not given me a blueprint. There hasn't been a vision in the night. I've not sent out scouts who've come back with a particular report and plan that I could devise. I don't know. But you see, Jonathan understood that doing nothing wasn't an option. Saul was just beside himself with fear, with inertia. But Jonathan knew inertia accomplishes nothing. Doing nothing wasn't an option. Passivity is never an option. And so Jonathan said, Let's be bold. Let's go for it. Let's be Nike men. You know the Nike slogan? Just do it. You know? Sometimes feel I should have a t-shirt and pull my shirt back and it should just say, just do it. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? Maybe you're thinking, but Ian, we might fail. We might fail. So what? So what? Do you think our failures are not comprehended within God's eternal purposes and plans and decrees? Don't you think in our failures we learn? What actually we call failures, I have little doubt in eternity we'll say, right, Lord, that was actually your purpose that I should fall on my face because you wanted to teach me something that you couldn't teach me in any other way. Sometimes it's only in our failures we are reacquainted with our dependence on the Lord and our need for Him to sustain us and support us and lead us. Jonathan's faith was an adventurous faith. The faith that pleases God is bold. It doesn't have access to God's secret decrees. But it says, this seems a good thing to do. Let's go for it. Who's with me? Well, have we got the finance? I've not thought about that. Have we got the resources? I've not thought about that either. Seems a bit harebrained. Yeah, possibly. But perhaps the Lord is with us. Be bold. Elders of Smithson Church, be bold. Be adventurous. Be imaginative. Who knows? You might fall on your face. And then you go back and say, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Or the Lord might wonderfully prosper your adventurous, risk-taking faith. The faith that pleases God takes risks and is adventurous. Secondly, the faith that pleases God is a faith that's concerned for God's honor. Why is Jonathan doing this? Now, here's a danger in narrative. Let me jump ahead three chapters to David and Goliath, chapter 17. I would reckon most people read 1 Samuel 17 and say, isn't this great? Little David, brave, he slays Goliath. Faith can overcome giants and mountains and difficulties. That's got nothing to do with David and Goliath, actually. If you read it that way, you're not reading it right. Six times in 1 Samuel 17, there's a recurring Hebrew verb. I should pass these guys because they know some Hebrew. Harap. It means to defy. David comes out and he says, you're defying the living God. Six times he says it. The concern of David and Goliath is not David, little David, lops off the head of a giant, therefore faith can overcome difficulties. That's a very minor note. The great note in David and Goliath is God is being defied. God's honor is being traduced and trampled into the dust. And David says, I'm for restoring the public honor of God in this place. And so it is with Jonathan. It's the honor of God that motivates him. It's not that he's out for some kind of medal of valor, the Victoria Cross, or whatever it was in those days. Here is someone motivated. And how do we know that? Look what he says in verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. These men who are defying the living God. That's what these words mean. They're defying the living God. Then again, down in, at the end of verse 12, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. What concerns Jonathan is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. God's honor is what's at stake. What motivated him was the public honor of Yahweh, the covenant Lord. And that's something we need to ask ourselves. What motivates me in my service? What drives me to do what I do? Is it the honor of God? In every area of church life, whether it's public ministry or serving teas, he said, well, what's serving teas got to do with it? The way people serve teas, and I've seen it in this church, and it's very wonderful, actually, displays their concern for the honor of God. They do it in a way that people see this is done unto the Lord. People view who God is most often through the lens of his people. That's why there's so much emphasis in the New Testament, especially on leadership and hospitality. People will view God through the lens of his people. And here is Jonathan, and he's publicly concerned for God's honor. God is being publicly defied. I'm going to do something about it. The faith that pleases God is concerned for the honor of God. The faith that pleases God has confidence in God. This is the great thing that I found so challenging over the years. Jonathan saying to his armor bearer, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan understood the theology, the doctrine of God. If God is in this, there could be millions against us. But if God is for us, who can be against us? He had confidence in God. He didn't have access to God's secret counsels, but he had confidence in God's power to accomplish whatsoever it pleased him to accomplish. And that's why in the life of a church, who God is needs to be always at the forefront of ministry. So that week by week we are being reminded and reassured and refreshed in our understanding of this God who is our God, his greatness, his glory, his majesty, his power, his dominion, his grace, his love, his kindness, his long-suffering, his gentleness, his holiness, his awesomeness, so that every Sunday as we gather, as we leave, we're being left with this: how great is our God! How glorious he is! How majestic, O Lord our God, says the psalmist, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so we leave not thinking first about ourselves, but about our God. And so we can have confidence. This is where faith is nurtured and nourished, in who God is. We're told in Romans 4, isn't it? 4, verse 20, Abraham's faith grew as he gave glory to God. You want your faith to grow? You come here this morning like me, and you think my faith is small and little and weak. Give glory to God. That's where faith grows. Because when you give glory to God, you're caught up into who God is. And faith is nourished. You think, goodness, Lord, you spoke the cosmos into being out of nothing. You know, in Genesis 1, you have this remarkable historical narrative of the creation. And then, I can't remember, is it verse 16 or 17? It says, and he also made the stars. You know, the Hebrew is just so terse, and the stars. And I always stop there and I think, we can't count the stars. Trillions, uncountable billions of stars, galaxies. God went, boom. Boom. He thought the cosmos into being, and his word made it happen. This is our God. Have faith in God. That's why Jesus said to his disciples who were disappointing him, they couldn't cast out a demon in this young boy, and Jesus said, have faith in God. You see, our problem is we talk too much about faith and not much about God. Have faith in God. Faith is confidence in God. And the fourth thing is that the faith that pleases God is a faith that galvanizes and encourages others. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, are you with me? Here's my plan. I'm sure the armor bearer must have thought, plan? What plan is this? But faith galvanizes others. You know, when you're in the presence of men and women, boys and girls, whose lives radiate confidence in God, it's almost something you catch. I don't mean you catch it, but it's almost something you catch. You want to be in their presence because they give you big thoughts of God. And faith, the faith that pleases God, galvanizes others. So Jonathan starts out himself, but at the end, Saul and his army of 600, they are caught up into the fray. And they join the battle, we're told, verse 22, in hot pursuit. You never know what one man, one woman, one boy, one girl can do with their life. You just never know. Maybe you think my life is quite inconsequential. Well, maybe to other people it is. But maybe, unbeknown to you, your life has galvanized and inspired others. I'm sure, like me, you've met people, and just with one conversation with them, that conversation has been fragrant. It has lingered with you. There's an aroma about it There's a perfume about it that has clung to you, that has impacted you. You just never know with God. You just never know. This is a sermon about perhaps just do it and you never know. You just never know. Is that really the time? And then finally, the faith that pleases God is a faith that gives him all the glory. That gives him all the glory. You find that throughout the chapter. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Verse 12, the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And then in the very last verse, so on that day, the Lord saved Israel. Now, it was Jonathan, wasn't it? But by the end of the chapter, Jonathan's faded away because it was the Lord who did it. And the writer is saying, do you get it? Don't put your trust in men, even great men like Jonathan. Don't put your trust in princes. Psalm 146, verse 3. Don't put your trust in princes, though they be great, godly, able, though God used them to bring you to himself. Don't put your trust in princes. For what do we have that we did not first receive? How did Jonathan become such a man? The Lord. The Lord. And he's telling us that, and the writer's saying that. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel. God gets all the glory. God could accomplish all his purposes without using anyone at any time, anywhere. He doesn't need anything. But it pleases him. Most often, if not always, most often, to use ordinary people. People like you, even people like me, to use us to accomplish his great purposes and designs. And we don't know the half of it. But the big thing is, God is to get all the glory. Because he deserves all the glory. The glory is his. What do you have that you did not receive? And if the Lord has used you wonderfully in bringing people to himself, or used you in other spheres, you need every day to go back and read the 115th Psalm, which we probably should all say in unison, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Be the glory. God will have no flesh to glory in his sight. And here's almost, if not a bigger thing, an equally important thing. When God gets all the glory, we get all the blessing. When God is most glorified, we are most blessed. Isn't that true? You husbands who are here, isn't it true for you that when your wife is honored or well spoken of or whatever, doesn't your heart swell with delight? When the Lord God Almighty is being praised and honored, we're saying, this is my God. This is my Father. This is my Savior. This is the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. So who knows? Perhaps not. But perhaps. So, just do it. Be bold. Be adventurous. But give God all the glory. Amen.